and I bring greetings from Providence Chapel, of which we are a member. I also bring greetings from Brother Rami Hollisay. He found out I was preaching here today, and he wanted me to send his greetings to you and to tell you how much he loves and appreciates this church. And indeed, it is a true privilege to be here at Grace Life. I'm thankful to the Lord that this opportunity has been afforded unto me, and I pray that His Spirit will take control. We need to hear from God. I say often, God's people are in no need of more sermons, but they are in need of a word from heaven, a fresh word from the heart of God through His servant. And I pray that even this day you will experience that. The text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The revelation of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I want to speak on the theme, how to renew first love. How to renew first love. Revelation, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to be reading now the New King James Version. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The ESV reads, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, I'm counting on you that you are faithful to your word and your promise. You told me that you would help me, that you would strengthen me, yea, you would uphold me with your righteous right hand. And so, Lord, I commit myself to you. Cleanse me from anything that would grieve or hinder your movement and work. Pray for this audience, these my hearers that you've given me and assigned to me this hour, that you will help them be made more pure as we have already sung, and that our hearts would grow in love, more love to thee. This is our prayer. This is our desire. And we know we can't make that happen. We need you desperately. So come, transform this place into the habitation of our God. We are your people, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Come, let the glory be manifested. We need to see your glory, Lord Jesus, and your glory we are hungry for. Grant this, I ask now, in his name. Amen. The one characteristic that I find among true Christians is that they all desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. This is the thing that distinguishes those in the church who are true Christians from those who are false converts. And I preach in many different places. In fact, I can say literally all over the world. And I have never been in an assembly yet where there was not people on the church rolls that were unconverted. I pray that this is an unusual thing here and not the majority, but in many places I preach, I fear that the majority of the people to whom I'm addressing have never truly met Jesus Christ. But those who have been converted, have this one common characteristic and denominator. They long to know Christ better. And so it must be said that if you do not hunger and thirst for the Lord Himself, then, my friend, you are not a Christian. Now, how can I say that shocking statement and say it so dogmatically? Because all those who have been saved have been given new equipment in their innermost recesses of their hearts. This new equipment is this longing, this insatiable desire for Christ. And so, my dear friend, if that insatiable desire for Jesus does not describe you and is not the characteristic of your life, then that's how I can say that there's still something missing within you. You need this implanted within your heart. And all those who have been born again have this within. So, since I have made such a very dogmatic statement, let's make sure we understand what I mean by hunger and thirst. I do not mean it's almost lunchtime and you're ready to eat. Nor do I mean by thirsting that you have a sensation for a drink of water. No, not at all. When I say hunger for God, it's like a person who's gone without eating for days and now you're malnourished, you're starving. And when I speak of thirsting for God, it's like you're in a barren wilderness, a desert, and you're at the point of dehydration, and if you don't get something soon to drink, you will die. That's what we're describing here. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 63 in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early I seek thee. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Does that describe you? Have you come here this morning with this hope? You will meet with God. That something will be said in the hymns, in the catechism, that something will take place. And God, not just the thought about God, but God Himself will come and minister to you in a way that you long for and need. For the true Christian, there is this kind of desire for Christ. But it always is not consistent. It's not always consistent. There is an ebb and flow. There are seasons when it's stronger than at other times. But it is there, and it's often manifested as a sorrowful yet rejoicing sentiment. Now let me explain. The real child of God truly rejoices in the fact that they've been justified and accepted in the Beloved. And yet, at the same time, there is this undergirding sorrow that they don't know the Lord better than they do, and that they are not as intimate with Him as they would like. And once again, I ask you, does that describe you? You're most grateful that you have been brought into the fold. You've been saved. You've been made to know Christ, and your sins have been forgiven. The blood of Christ has washed you and made you every whit clean. But there's still something inside that's still not full. And that's this knowing this experiencing of Christ and the reality of that. Rejoicing, yet sorrowful. However, for most true believers, most of us fear that we will not, no matter how hard we try, be any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than we are right now. I think I'm talking about some of you. You believe intimacy with the Master is reserved for a special and select few, and unfortunately, you're not part of that elect or elite group. I dare say most of you probably have that opinion. Not just a few, but perhaps even most of you. You genuinely desire to enjoy greater fellowship with the Savior, but you don't think you will experience it. You've tried, only to fail. How many of you have rededicated your life? You've got to a place, a crossroads, maybe even a crisis, and you sought the Lord day after day, maybe even fasted, and nothing happened. How many of you am I describing this morning? How many of you believe that the price to know the Lord more intimately is more than you can afford? You've come to think you'd have to live an almost monk-style life or make a lot of changes in order to walk with God in true communion. I want to ask you, from where have such ideas come? Where did you get that idea? I can tell you where you didn't get it. You did not get it from the Bible. That is not the word of Scripture. God does not require you to perfectly run ninja warrior-like obstacles if you're to draw close to Him. Listen. There is someone who desires communion with you more than you desire communion with him, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a firm, resolute desire. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Jesus Christ wants to fellowship with you more than you want to fellowship with him. And if that's his desire, he will remove every obstacle necessary in order to make that happen. What about you? There is for every child of God this potentiality to walk with God. In fact, I want to say to you, that's why you were saved. That's why He came to die on the cross, so that we could know Him intimately and walk with Him, as real as walking with a friend or a spouse. God's ultimate goal for you, please listen to this. I know it's hard to believe. We've settled for a mediocrity, but God wants to be more real to you than the closest person in your life right now. And He can be. He can be. Well, let's move to the text. Before I start opening it up and unpacking it, I need to tell you that this is a very familiar text. You've probably heard sermons on this text before. In fact, if you've been saved any length of time, you have heard sermons on this text. But unfortunately, I fear that most sermons about this text have missed it. Now that, again, is one of these bold, dogmatic statements. And you think I'm most arrogant to make such a statement, to make such a claim that everybody's wrong and I'm the only one right. No. If you knew the truth, in my earlier days, I preached it wrong also. There are many of those sermons I wish would be deleted somehow and lost, never to be found again. And so I want to share with you that I think that there is a problem as we approach this text. And this problem has kept us from being able to see how real this text is and how easy of a text it is. I've got 3 points. And here, I do not divert and take a separate path. Well, my 3 points will be the same as probably the 3 you've heard any other time you've heard this preached. They're all one word, in fact. Remember, repent, and repeat. And remember, we see Jesus in verse 5 saying, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Here was a church of Ephesus, planted by the Apostle Paul. 30 years later, Jesus appears to John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and this is what he tells them. I want you to write to this church, and I want you to tell them that I believe they have fallen from first love. They have done so, and I want them to remember from where they have fallen. If you and I are to renew our first love for Christ, Jesus' prescription begins with remembering. What are we to remember? Well, he says, remember from where you have fallen. And I think that means from whom you have fallen. Because this is a love relationship. So if you have left first love, then you have fallen out of love, or to a lesser degree of love with the person of Jesus Christ. So let's remember who he is and what he has done. Who is he? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. This is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, always was, no beginning, no end. This is who we're dealing with here. Remember, this is the same one whom, out of compassion and love for his people, came into this earth, divested himself of the royal robes of heaven, and put on the rags of poverty, born in a stinking stable with no place to lay him but on a stack of hay in a feeding trough. This is Jesus Christ. For 30 years we know nothing hardly about him. Years hidden in obscurity. Think about that paradox. God hidden. Hidden in a little village in Palestine called Nazareth. But there he was, working by the sweat of his own brow. Remember, he came and submitted himself to everything you and I have ever experienced and more. At the age of 30, the one who sent him sanctioned him, granted unto him the Spirit with fullness, without measure, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons, going about doing good. And for 3.5 years, the kingdom of God was manifested in the person of the King. This is who we're talking about. This is who we're to remember. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And at the conclusion of his ministry, you find him there in a garden, an olive grove, praying. Pressure was so severe, so great, so mighty that the Bible tells us that his sweat turned to blood as the blood vessels near the sweat glands began to burst and pour through. What was so excruciating? From whence came such pressure on our Lord? The cup of the Father. The cup of God. The righteous anger of God against all of my sin and your sin. And now the Father was saying, take it. Identify it with it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Arrested, betrayed by his own, forsaken by his closest associates. And there he's hauled up before the authorities, cursed, mocked, shamed, reproach. In mockery they bow the knee, stick a reed in his hand for a scepter and a twisted thorns for a crown. This is who you must remember. Pilate stands him before the angry mob and said, "Behold thy king." And the only response they could have to the very creator who made them was crucify him. Crucify him. And crucify him they did. On Golgotha's hill, on the place of the skull, he was nailed between heaven and earth, God and man. The God-man hangs there for us today. There he is. See him. Watch him bleed. Pour out his life for you. Remember, this is who we're talking about. Remember what he's done. He has satisfied divine and holy justice for us. The very heart of the gospel found in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following is this, that God demonstrated his righteousness in how? by offering up a propitiatory sacrifice, someone who could stand in the gap and suffer what we deserved. And He's done it. He's your sacrifice, your substitute, your mediator. This is whom we are commanded to remember. Do you remember? You remember what He's done? He defeated death, the devil, and damnation for you. You're here today free. Why? Because Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And now you owe nothing but your love. First love. That's who we're talking about. That's who you need to remember. And then you need to remember what He's done for you. Place He found me. Gutter of my Jesus, reveling and enjoying every moment of it. You and I drank in sin like a fish drinks water. We thought nothing of it. We wanted more of it. But God in His mercy came. And He began to speak. The finger of God was put upon your heart. And you knew something was not right. Something was out of kelter. It had been all along. Your life was out of balance. But now you know it. In divine mercy, He shows you your sins. What a work of God. What a mercy. If you've not experienced that, my friend, oh, I pray right now as I'm speaking to you, that you will begin to sense that you are not in the presence of men and women, but in the presence of something out of this world. You're in the presence of God because you are. He's in this place. You say, how can you say that? You don't even know us. I don't need to know you. I know Him. And He said, if two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's here. He's here to meet with you. He's here to do something for you. Let Him. Don't resist Him. Don't kick against the goads. Oh, submit to Him right now, my friend. And let God do the supernatural, the miraculous. Do what only you could dream of, but believe not could ever come to pass. He'll do it. That's what He did for me. I'm here to tell you. I was a preacher and lost. You can't get any more lost than that. You think the worst person, the worst sinner is the man out there in the street. The harlot, the prostitute, the drunkard, the drug addict, the murderer. No, no, no. It's the man sitting in a church and even worse, standing behind the pulpit who's claiming that his righteousness is sufficient to make him right with God. And that's what I was. And that's where He found me. What has He done for you? Remember, He rescued you from you. He's lifted you up and He set your feet upon the rock and He's loved you. He has loved you. He is loving you. He will love you. I love that hymn, my favorite hymn, the gospel set to music. That third stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Are you still amazed? Do you catch yourself being awed and almost say, I don't know, this is almost too good to be true. If it's been a long time, friend, then you have fallen from first love. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what He's done for you. Who's here this morning that would say, yes, I have drifted from that kind of love, but even hearing you right now, rehearsing it for me, has done something. My heart is moving and vibrating with something that I remember. What is it? It's first love. That love that's amazed, that's overwhelmed, that just can't hardly believe that such has happened to them, that God, the holy God, the perfect God, would forgive them and receive them and adopt them as His own. This is amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I pray you never get over it. I pray it only increases. You know, I'm more amazed at His love today than I was 34 years ago when He saved me. You know why? Because I know me better. I know what I am more than I did when I was 26 years of age. And all I've done for these last 34 years is fail, one failure after a failure, and He still loves me. I cannot keep Him from loving me. I can't make Him stop loving me. He keeps pouring more of His love towards me. Remember, remember, remember whom you have fallen from and what He's done for you. Well, we need to move on to the second word, the second point, repent. Remember, repent. Well, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Before we go too much further with it, we need to bring out what I think is its import, its power. And it's this, that it is sin. It is sin to lose first love. That's why Jesus puts it in this kind of terminology. He tells them to remember from where they have fallen, repent. He says it twice, repent. It's my aim to show you this morning that the loss of first love is as terrible a sin and that it's not the slight issue we have made it out to be. Our defense is indefensible, and yet we make excuses. Well, everybody loses first love eventually. Nobody loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength all of the time. And we rationalize away this grievous sin to God. And so to help us to get a better grasp on what we're talking about, I want you to think with me for a few moments. What if after the service today, those of you that are married, you men, what if your wife said to you, I'll cook your meals, I'll wash your clothes, I will submit myself to you, but I don't love you like I used to love you. I feel for you so little in comparison to when we were first married. Would that be a terrible and bitter thing for you to hear? Of course it would. And the wound would not be superficial and the pain would not be on the surface. No, but like a sharp blade, it would cut to the inner core of your being. And there those words would lodge. Why would it hurt so? Because it's a grievous thing when two people who have pledged to love one another till death do them part, when one of them falls out of love or loses first love. It's not a light thing. It's hard to imagine, I know. It's hard for me to imagine. This is my best friend in all the world, my soul's twins, what I call her. I can't imagine her saying something like to me. But if that ever occurred, I can tell you, it would devastate me. Now listen carefully. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to speak in such a way to move you just emotionally. But I want you to grasp this. Jesus Christ is your lover. He loves you more than you love Him. He's done more for you in the name of love than you have ever done for anyone, including yourself. And He's a person who feels more deeply than you and I can feel. And when you leave first love, do you sit there and tell me He doesn't feel it? It doesn't grieve Him? It doesn't bother Him? It doesn't bring pain to His heart? Yes, I know He's the omnipotent God. I know that He's eternal. I know that He's the unchangeable, immutable God. But dear friends, He feels it deeply. And that's why He uses this word repent. It's a grievous sin against the one who loves you most. And the sin is so serious, look at this with me, that Christ threatens to remove the light of His glory from the church. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does Jesus mean? Remove the lampstand. The light. The light. The light, and the transparency that comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The glory, if you please. The glory. The light of Grace Life Church is not you. It's what your name says it is. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is His glory personified. It is the pinnacle of His glory, that I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. The life of this church is Christ and His light, His glory manifested to you. That's how we're transformed. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18? That as we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed from glory unto glory. That's the life of any church. I remember several years ago preaching a revival meeting for a young pastor. He hadn't been there very long. It was a hard meeting. I could sense there was nothing, no evidence of the presence of God anywhere in that church except for the pastor. 6 weeks after the meeting had ended, I get a phone call and it's him. And he's crying so hard, so profuse, that I couldn't understand a word he was saying to me. And I finally waited for him to regain his composure. And he said, I just got word the deacons are going to have a meeting with me tonight. And they're going to fire me, terminate my services. Could you come? I said, why do you want me there? He said, well, one of the reasons they want to fire me is because of what you preached. I just preached the gospel to them. And the gospel was so foreign and so despised that they were angered by it. So I said, yes, certainly. And so he lived 2 hours from where we were living. I drove and got there. It was the most remarkable thing I've ever seen. It's the closest thing I've ever seen to a firing squad. Those men marched in perfect order. They sat down. The lead man read the charges. They all got up in order and marched out. I said, wait a minute, stop. The chairman of the deacons wheeled around, pointed his finger at me, says, you have no authority here. I said, I know I don't have any authority here, but this, the word of God should at least have some authority over you, and what you're doing is not biblical. And they didn't heed me. They walked out. I immediately wheeled down, got on my knees in my chair, and I began to pray. And I prayed something like this. I don't remember the exact words, but I do remember praying, Lord, display your glory here. Show, manifest yourself that you will rescue this, my brother, and show these men to be who they really are. And as soon as I prayed that, I had this deep impression in my heart, don't ask me for that. For my glory has departed long ago from this place. See, a church can function. It can go through the rituals. They can go through the, do all the things that, quote, churches do. But God not be there. And it's the worst judgment on a people. And there are churches all over this country and many places in the world where God is not. The glory has departed. The lampstand has been removed. Don't let that happen to you. And it will not occur because you go off into false teaching. That would certainly hasten it, I'm sure. It's not because you allow immorality and don't practice church discipline. It'll come by simply losing first love. That's how grievous a sin this is to Jesus. Now, you all know what the word repent means. I don't need to spend much time here. It simply means a change. You're going in one direction, you turn and go the opposite. So the question is, what does repentance look like? What does it look like? And it's answered in actually the third exhortation that I've called repeat. And do the first works. Do the first works. Now, it is here where I have to make my departure from most sermons on this text. Up till now, I feel like every sermon you've ever heard on this message or this text has probably said the same things I've said to some degree or not, or to some degree, and probably even better than I have said them. But it's here that I think we miss what Jesus is really saying to this church and to us this morning. So what does do the first works, what do they mean? Well, let me suggest what it does not mean. It does not mean start doing the things you did when you were first saved. That's how it is often and usually interpreted. Just go back and do the things you did. You remember when you were first saved? What did you do then? You never missed a church meeting. Doesn't matter what time. You did everything you could to be there because you loved the fellowship of the saints. You were reading your Bible even though you didn't understand half of what you were reading, but you were reading it. You took it to work with you. You put it in your lunch box. And during your lunch hour, you'd get alone and you'd open up your Bible while you ate your lunch. And prayer, well, you couldn't pray. You didn't think you could, but you didn't miss a prayer meeting. You prayed. You found yourself praying spontaneously, even in the shower. That's what this means. Just go back and start doing those things again. No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the context of verses 1 through 7 tells me it cannot mean that. It doesn't mean just go through the motions that you went through when you were first converted. In fact, that's the problem. You see, this church had never stopped doing the things they did when they were first converted. It was not a change in their behavior. It was not a change in their routine. Go back and look at verse 2. Here he commends their labor, their works. I know your works. He says it again, your labor. Verse 3, he repeats it, and have labored for my name's sake. Now remember, this is a commendable church. This is the kind of church you'd like this church to be, except for this one grievance that God has. They were a working church. They were not idle. They weren't sitting on their hands waiting for God to show up and do something. No, they felt the power of the Great Commission. They believed that they had been sent from God, saved to do the work, to announce the kingdom. And its king. And they were busy about doing it. And they had been since they were converted. They had not stopped. They had not changed. And then notice verse 2 again. Their patience. He alludes to their patience or perseverance four different times. Your patience, verse 2. Verse 3, and you've persevered and have patience. There you go. Three times. And then again, and have not become weary. This is a long-suffering kind of church. A church that's in it for the long haul. And they had been since the day they were converted. They hadn't changed in that heart and attitude. And then it says in verse 2 that they were a holy church. They believed in purity and holiness and growing in grace. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. They practiced church discipline. They believed what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that love cannot rejoice in iniquity. And so they were a church that would purge evil and demand repentance. So they were a good church. Sin was not allowed to get the foothold. And then in verse 2, we find out again that they are a doctrinally sound church. Well, why not? They should be. The Apostle Paul planted it, the greatest genius of the Christian faith ever, to be on the scene. And then after his pastor, oh, by the way, he was there 3 years, the longest he ever served in one place. His protege and disciple Timothy was the pastor for a while. And did you know who ended up being their pastor for many years? One of the elders of the church? The very man who's writing this epistle, the Apostle John, was an elder in the church of Ephesus for years. Now you tell me, what kind of pedigree is that for a church to have? And you better believe they were doctrinally sound. They could dot the I and cross the T. They were theologically astute. They knew their Bibles. Commendable. Verse 2, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. You know your doctrine that well. And then he talks about they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. My friends, to return, do the first works, does not mean just change your routine. Because this church had not changed its routine. So what then does it mean? It means simply this. Are you listening? Can you say amen? There's most of you are listening. Wake up your neighbor. Make sure they hear this. This is very important. It means doing what we did when first converted with the same heart. doing what you did when you were first converted, and by the way, doing what you did here and are doing right now, only with the same heart and affection when you were first converted. That's what it means. And so therefore, if that's all that means, I have a very important question for you. How do you return to first love? How do you return to doing the things you did when you were converted and are still doing, but you're doing it with the same heart you had then? Let me ask you a very, very personal question. And I want you to answer, not to me, but you've got to answer this. Don't excuse yourself. How many of you would say in this room that my best days, the glory days of walking with Christ is in my past? It's a memory. I cannot refer to something recent. Then you've left first love. That's what he's talking about. How many of you would say, it's been a long time since I experienced the presence of God and was consciously aware. It has been a long time when the Word of God became alive to me instead of black ink on white paper. You've left first love. Friends, it can happen from one day to the next day. I tell people this not to get their sympathy, but to hopefully make a point. I have a heart condition. It's called the leaky heart syndrome. You know what that means? It means whatever God pours in today, it leaks out and is gone by tomorrow. And I dare say most of you have that same heart problem also. How many times you've experienced God and His glory, you've been moved in this place and your affections. I'm not talking about emotions. We're not talking about physical, material emotions. We're talking about the heart's affections. Where Christ is fascinating. He is the captivating fascination of your life. That's what we're talking about. And if it's a memory, a distant memory, then you have fallen from first love. And the question I want you to answer is, how do you return and get your heart to love and be fascinated with Christ Jesus again? How do you do that? And I'm here to tell you, this is where I really depart from most of those sermons. You can't do that. You can't. You cannot return to first works where you're doing the same thing with the same heart you had when you were first converted. Now, the theologian among us is going to argue and say, but it's a command, therefore if it's a command, it must be doable. Not all commands are doable. Some commands require supernatural power for them to be fulfilled. We are nonetheless responsible. It does not remove my responsibility and duty to do it. It just simply means I need to have the right power source and be connected. The Bible tells us very clearly that you cannot do that. There's no switch. There's no dial in your inner being that you can just turn or flip on and automatically the fascination returns. The affection is restored. That is impossible. So then what am I to do? Well, you do what you did when you first saw Him. That's what you do. You look to Him. You look away from yourself to Him. Because none of you in the beginning, when you were converted, none of you turned a switch and created first love for Christ. No, He created it in you. And that's the secret. Now I want to prove this to you. So we're going to go to a sister text written by the same apostle, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. So we're trying to answer the question, how did we have the heart of love and fascination with Christ that Jesus calls first love, and how are we going to repeat that? And my answer thus far is you cannot do it. It's not physically, morally possible for you to do. no more than it would be for you to start loving a husband that you have grown to despise because he's been cold to you for years. Ladies, women will understand what I'm saying. Their hearts can open to a man or close to a man depending how that man treats her. And when he treats her with no love, no affection, he does not honor her, he does not show her that she's the most valuable thing in his life, her heart will begin to close. I don't care how good a Christian she is. And the only person that can make that heart open up, besides Christ, is that husband. And the same is true with us. Only Christ can open our hearts towards Him. Look at 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So first, we see immediately the key to being a Christian here this morning is not that you decided to love Jesus. No, it's because God decided to set His love upon you. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent, He acted on that love. He did something. It's just not an empty, hollow statement, I love you. No, it's backed up with actions. He sent the Son, the Beloved. And then when you go down a little bit further in the chapter to 1 John 4:19, John comes out and says it plainly. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Now, in that is the key to this whole mystery, how to do first works again. In fact, it's the key to your Christian life. I've learned this, and it's the key to walking with God. I've come and I've given you what I believe is the main principle of the experience of walking with God, and it's this fact that we love Him because He first loved us. Here's what that means. Let me illustrate it for you. You ever been to the doctor? And he gets the little rubber mallet out. He's going to test your reflexes. And so he takes the little rubber mallet and he hits right there. And he watches your foot to see if it kind of lurches. Why? If he hits the knee in the right spot and the lower leg doesn't move, what does that mean? You've got poor reflexes. You're almost gone. You're just one foot in the grave. You're not working properly. What causes the leg to move? Did you tell yourself? Have you ever done those tests and you say, I'm going to make sure my leg doesn't move this time? And you can't help it, can you? As soon as the nerve is hit, what happens? It is reflexive, correct? It's what we call reflexive. This is what John is telling you about the love of God. The love of Jesus Christ for you causes the heart to reflex in love for Him. If you want to grow in fascination with Jesus, the issue is not trying harder, doing better. The issue is remember and experience afresh and anew the love of God for you. Because your heart will automatically reflex to Him in love. You can't help it. You can't shut it down. You can't contain it. It will happen when you truly experience like you did when you were first converted. In fact, that's why you are converted. You are saved and love God as a result of experiencing the love of God. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5, 5. Now hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The moment you believed and God justified you, God poured His love into your heart by the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit coming into your heart was the experience that you knew, that you knew, that you knew. God loves me. I'll never forget that moment of conversion. First time to experience the love of God. I had never felt love like that before. Now, some of you may not have felt it very dramatically. Don't despair. You felt it enough that your heart, in reflex, turned towards Him. and begin to follow him. It's not the degree to which you feel this love. It's to have you experienced it or not. This is what the Apostle John is saying. We didn't first love God. No, we love God because he first loved us. He poured his love into our hearts. And what were we? Again, I call you to remember what you were before God saved you. And if you're not saved, this is who you are today. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There you are. There I am. The moniker on our foreheads and on our hearts, the ungodly. Totally unlike him in every way and every regard. His image in us, marred, mutilated. We look nothing like the Creator. And yet in that state, Christ died for you. Kim, come on now. Tell me of a love greater than that. Argue it out, sir. There is no greater love. You have been died for. Somebody came for you because he loved you. No greater love than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And when you experience that, by faith, faith is the catalyst. We'll talk about that in just a second. But when you believe it, you experience it. And there's nothing like it. I love that woman, as I told you a few moments ago, and her love is amazing. But there's parts of my heart and soul she can't touch, but Jesus does. I'm telling you, 1 second in the love of God is worth 10,000 lifetimes with her. That's not belittling her. It's magnifying Christ. Look at verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's how you experience first love. You have first love because you experienced the love of God for the first time. Make sense? You have first love because you've experienced the love of God for the first time. And so the key here to understanding the text is that Jesus is commanding the church at Ephesus and those of you that are in that same condition to go and experience the love of God afresh and anew. That's what he's commanding you. And out of that comes first works. Doing the things that you do with the same heart that you did them when you were first converted. Again, look at Jude chapter 1:21. If you don't have to turn, just listen. Here's Jude writing to Christians. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Why do you say that to a Christian? Aren't they loved by God? Yes. But he says, keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, this is beyond just theological understanding or believing a creed. It's an experience. Let me tell you something. The thing that grieves me as I go from church to church traveling, mostly in Reformed circles, is to see a lot of Reformed churches are as dead as last year's corn shucks. Because we've made everything intellectual. We've made the whole relationship with God intellectual. Yes, the intellect's involved, but it goes far beyond the intellect. Your walk with God, your intellect can only take you so far. The Holy Spirit has to go and get you the distance. And it's something real. Not some ungodly mysticism. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the reality of Jesus Christ. He is a person. And this is a relationship. And we needed to treat it as such and quit treating it as if it's an academic college course. And so Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We should pray for God to direct our hearts into the love of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Did you know you should pray to know by experience the love of God for you? Look at Ephesians, and you do need to turn to this one. You ought to have this one underlined, memorized. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. This is Paul, the church founder of the Ephesus church, the very church our text is addressed to. And what does Paul say that he was praying for them? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now wait a minute, stop. Didn't Jesus dwell in their hearts by faith already? Well, of course so. They wouldn't be Christians if that didn't happen, right? So why is he praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Because he's now moving beyond the conversion experience and he's talking about daily experiencing the conscious awareness of God. And that too is done by faith. You experience the Christ within by faith the same way you experienced him when you were converted by faith. And then he goes on, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How do I get first love again? Here's the answer. You cry out to God and say, God, your love for me is a memory. I know it was real, but Lord, I've lost its reality. I want it to be renewed in your love. Do you think the great lover of the church will not answer that prayer? He will, and he'll do it speedily. What must you do to return to first works? Remember, repent, and then go to the only person that can pour his love into your heart and in reflex make your heart love him. That's the answer. If you hear this message and you leave thinking, okay, I got to start doing better. I need to be more faithful to church. I need to get involved in more ministry, or I got to pray more, then dear friend, you have not heard me nor the text. The answer is, get a hold of God and say with violence, I'll not turn you loose until you bless me with your love being poured into my heart again and afresh and anew. That's the key. That's what he's calling upon this church to do, you to do. To do serious work of running to him, knowing that your strength is insufficient and that in your weakness his strength will be made perfect. That you, with the eyes of faith, look to him. And when you take this word and you believe the gospel, my friend, when you truly believe it, you experience the love of God. For too many of us, the gospel has once again simply become an academic thing, a thing of knowledge, and we have moved beyond the reality of it. Oh, may God cause you to get up quickly and run back to your Bethel. Run back to the place where you first met God. And say, Lord, I've gotten too big for my britches. I've become too smart. And in my smartness, I've just become dumb when it comes to relating to you as a person. Lord, help me. Take mercy upon me. And he will. So sit here and I watch you listen to me. A good preacher always watches his audience. He learns, he studies his audience. I may never preach to you again, probably won't. You won't want to have me back after today. But as I look upon you and I think, what a pity it is that there are people that I'm addressing that I've described to a T, and you still won't believe that you could experience it again and afresh. You've come to the place where you're so used to the mediocre and the ordinary. You've resigned your relationship to be this with God. I'm saved. I know I love him. But there's not much on my horizon till I die or he comes back. And that's all you're looking towards. My dear friend, that's not why he died. He died for something much better than that. Believe it. Believe it. With the same faith and urgency and dependency and desperation you did when you were first converted. Don't you miss him? Huh? Do you not miss him? Do you not miss his fellowship? Do you not miss God? That's why there's so many people in our church rows lost. They can learn the system of Christianity. They can get into a church and learn what that church's system or routine is. They learn the songs. They even learn how to pray prayers by listening to others. They learn what's expected, and they go through the motions, and when they die, they go to hell. Because they never met a person. Have you met the person of God? Has Jesus of Nazareth, has He revealed Himself, not to the eyes or to the ears, but to you in such a way that you don't know how to explain it, but you just know it happened. I know Him. I know Him. Because He knows me. And He's revealed Himself to me. That's how you return to first works and first love. May God help you. May someone in this room today take this word as a lifeline and say, I'm going to press into God because I want His love afresh in my heart. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we need You. We need the wind of Your Spirit to come through, to blow, and to blow on us. We can't live off of some memory. We need to be making memories daily with You. If we're walking with You, that seems to be what happens. Lord, I don't want to face a day without You. I don't want to go through the motions. I want more reality than I've ever had before. And I want that for this church. I want that for these brothers and sisters. And I want it for the person here that's not a brother, not a sister. They may call themselves that, but they're not a Christian. Oh, Lord, would You be merciful to them, please, Father? Would you take what poor preaching and just bless it with supernatural power, open their eyes, cause them to see the beauty of Christ so that their hearts and reflex will love You. Would You do that, Lord? I'm asking You to do that this morning. Save someone. Father, please. Save us from ourselves. Save us from sin. Save us from Satan. Save us from this world. And let us enter into Thy presence. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's real. It's true. God, show us what we should be experiencing and can have in Christ. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if God is talking to you, you just obey Him. God will give you the grace to do what He's asking you to do. Don't be embarrassed, don't be ashamed, but just really, really get where God's love is and let Him pour that love into your heart this morning. Seek the Lord here in these few moments and let's just cry out to Him. He's merciful, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy, ready to pardon.